Good. So today, we are going to continue in our series called The Truth Project. And as we just help each other know the truth from God's Word about what is right and wrong, we have seen that from the beginning, Satan has tempted and lied to humans to try to get people to self-determine what is right and wrong, that is, to play God, who's the only one that has that right and authority since he's the creator of all things. We learn from God, from him, that wrong is sin, and sin is wrong. And it's not arbitrary, nor does it change, because that which God calls sin is sin because it goes against the way God creates things. And God calls it sin because it ends up hurting us and others. And we need to understand that God is not some spoiler of fun, but he is the one that loves us just as we are, but loves us too much to let us stay that way. Amen? Last week we saw why abortion is so very wrong, that God creates the miracle of life in the womb and calls us while we are still being formed, and has plan and purpose for every life, as it says in his word, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. We saw that the vast majority of women choose abortion because it's not convenient for them. They're not ready. They don't want a baby. They can't afford one, or it interrupts the plans for their life. And this, people act as if they have the right to determine what is best for them, even if it means ending another life. Now today, in our world, we're hearing a lot about rights, but we don't hear much about responsibility, do we? Satan has carefully built a world system all around his original temptation to get humans to self-determine what is right, regardless of what God says. You know, Satan would have us believe that you have the right to be happy, but he is unwilling to tell you the cost and the consequences. Instead, he says, do whatever makes you happy. If it feels good, do it. And he knows that there is pleasure in sin for a season, but he knows that in the end it leads to death. So today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that clearly states sin leads to that eternal death. That no one who engages in deliberate, repeated, unrepented sin will inherit the kingdom of God, but that there is forgiveness, cleansing, sanctification, justification for all who would turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. Amen? So grab your Bibles, put it up on the screen if you wouldn't mind, Ty. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read 9 through 11. I'll read this morning out of the New American Standard Bible. You can read it in your own translation. I actually have in my notes the NIV as well, which I'll use to point out some meaning words. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is our text for today, our main passage that we'll be looking at, these three verses. All right, so it says, in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, the NIV says wicked, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, NIV says as sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, the NIV says male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, the NIV says homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the covetous, greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, which is slander, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at this verse, verse 11. Such were some of you. In other words, this is what some of you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in or by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Now I want you to note in this passage of Scripture that homosexuality is not the only sin that is mentioned in this passage. There's a lot of people today that are sexually immoral, including those that are living together having sex outside of marriage. We live in a society of idol worshipers, worshiping things more than God, people committing adultery, stealing, people that are greedy and drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. We see it right and left. And each, now listen, each of these unrepented sins have the same effect. They keep us out of the kingdom of God. This is clearly what this passage of Scripture says. And the Scripture reminds us, such were some of you, meaning us, Christians. Paul's reminding us in this passage that we have been saved from those sins by God's grace through Jesus Christ so that we don't continue in them or slip back into them. And listen to this, so that we may rightly judge those who are still now like we once were, Michelle. Who are still now like we once were, engaged in any of these sinful acts. So clearly, homosexuality is not the only sin mentioned. But it is clearly one that is being celebrated today by our society. And as far as I know, I don't think there's any other of those sins in that list that is being applauded so aggressively by whole groups of people who advocate that this is normal and it's okay. Maybe perhaps more than ever before, even though homosexuality has been around since the beginning, I think maybe more than ever before today it's being presented as a good thing, as actually a hallmark of progress. And it's everywhere, from music to TV, even sports, being promoted loudly by people that are holding positions of prominence. The LGBTQ community has really taken society by storm. They, its members, believe that, well, you have to be yourself, that sexual desires are critical to personal identity, and that any curbing of those strong sexual desires, well, that would lead to psychological damage, and that individuals should be free to live as they alone see fit. Certainly, in my lifetime, our country's view of homosexuality has rapidly changed. And many are petitioning the church, as you know, to follow suit. And some churches are. At the beginning of this year, Time Magazine published a piece called How Evangelical Christians Are Changing Their Minds on Gay Marriage. And the article wrote, quote, "In public, many churches and pastors are afraid to talk about the generational and societal shifts happening, but behind the scenes, it's a whole different game. Quote, support for gay marriage all across all age groups of white evangelicals has increased by double digits over the past decade, according to the Public Religion Research Institute, and the fastest change can be found among younger evangelical Christians. Their support for gay marriage jumped from 20% in 2003 to 42% in 2014 and is growing." Well, yeah, that's because if you believe all that society, you know, media, Hollywood has to say about homosexuality, you'd come to the conclusion, if that's the only voice you were hearing, you'd come to the conclusion that it's completely normal, even somewhat admirable. And that is how it is being taught today in our public schools. But it is far from the truth. Today, we want to see the truth that God speaks to us about homosexuality. You know, there are scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak about homosexual practice. The first is actually in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. You don't have to turn there. Sometimes Leviticus is a little hard to find, but let me just read this one verse to you out loud. Verse 22, Leviticus 18 says, "You must not have sexual intercourse with a male as one has sexual intercourse with a woman. It is a detestable act." It's a very straightforward law that prohibits homosexual acts. And it makes no distinctions whether they're consensual or not. And it comes in the midst, if you do read that passage, if you want to go later, it comes in the midst of a section of laws related to sexual relationships. And all of the items in that chapter's list, once again, just like the New Testament verse we read, all of the items are said to defile and are called abominations to the Lord. So homosexuality even then isn't singled out from among the rest of sexual sins there, but it is included with the rest. It, along with the other sexual sins, was very clear. God made it very clear was not to exist in Israel at all. Now, all right, we're out there talking to folks, right? Actually, some who are professing Christians, right? Absolutely. And some homosexual Christians argue that while the Levitical code forbids homosexuality, you can't claim that it doesn't, right? They say, well, it also forbids eating shellfish. And they say Christians no longer regard eating shellfish as wrong, so why can't we change our minds on homosexuality? And in doing so, they're actually rejecting the New Testament understanding that the ceremonial laws of Moses around that sacrificial system and that ritual purity were fulfilled in Christ, that ceremonial law no longer binding, but the moral law which this is a part of is obviously still in force, just as much as thou shalt not kill is. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 6, for example, tells us that the Holy Spirit now writes God's laws on our hearts. We know that there are things in the Old Testament in that ceremonial law that Christians no longer have to follow. We don't have to make sacrifice of animals. Jesus is that once and for all. We understand how that ceremonial law indeed was fulfilled by Christ. But the prohibitions against homosexuality are very clearly restated in the New Testament, both in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and by the way, by Jesus himself, as he speaks about God's design for creating us male and female. In Genesis 1, it's beautiful. You know, you see God's creation, creating these pairs of different but complementary things to work together. Heaven and earth, sea and land, God and humanity. It's part of the wonderment of God's creation, that diverse, unlike things are made to unite and create these incredible wholes which generate more life and beauty through their relationships. The creation and uniting of male and female at the end of Genesis 2 is the climax of that. It means that male and female, created by God, have this unique, interchangeable glory that each see and that are made to come together to create something beautiful, including new life. Sex was created by God to to be a way to mingle the strength and glories of male and female within a lifelong covenant of marriage. And without understanding that vision for male and female, for marriage, all the sexual prohibitions in the Bible make no sense. Homosexuality does not honor that need for that diversity that God created of gendered humanity coming together in sexual relationships. Same-sex relationships can not only not provide this for each spouse, but they cannot provide children with a deep connection to each half of humanity through a parent of each gender. From the beginning, the Bible presents a man and a woman becoming what? One flesh. God created us to express sexuality that way. It's God's idea. He tells us He created men and women in a beautiful, complementary way so that they, coming together, form one flesh. And trying to do it any other way distorts God's creation. It corrupts, it abuses the way God made us and made sex. Marriage is defined by God as the sexual covenantal union of a man and a woman in lifelong allegiance to each other, a husband and wife. And you know what? It does so with a view of displaying Christ's covenant relationship to His blood-bought church. You know, it's amazing how God uses that deep relationship that we enter into as husband and wife. It's amazing how He uses that bond, that covenant, that union, that coming together, becoming one, to illustrate what is going to happen when we are in heaven with Jesus. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb for that reason, and that we will be in that unique and glorious relationship with Him. And on earth right now, marriage is the best model of that when it is done God's way. Amen? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You know, Jesus picked up on that very scripture whenever He walked upon this earth, and He, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 19th chapter, in the 4th verse, said to His audience, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And Jesus said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." There's one more text that has a wonderful picture of displaying this beautiful relationship of man and woman, husband and wife, as signifying the church in Christ. You remember it, Ephesians chapter 5? And verse 24, it says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, then all shall wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Therefore," again, quoting the same verse, "a man shall leave his father and your mother, hold fast to his wife. The two become one flesh." He said, Paul said, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, from the beginning, there has been a mysterious and profound meaning to marriage. And Paul is opening that mystery for us and saying, this is it. That distinction and that union is an illustration of the mystery of the union of Christ and His true church. Same-sex desires, same-sex orientation, are indeed a part of the broken and disordered sexuality that came from sin. When you read in Genesis 3 about the fall, about that catastrophic moment when the first man and woman rebelled against God, the effects of that sin have indeed rippled through this earth. We read it throughout the Old Testament. Paul summed it up in Romans chapter 8, and he said, the creation was subjected to futility because of sin. Paul said, you know, we yearn, we long, we groan for the day when we will be free. Free from that pull of sin in our lives. That sin that so easily entangles. If we were today just to stop and make a list of all of the emotional and mental and physical brokenness that our human family has indeed endured, the list would be practically unending. I want you to hear me this morning. Every one of us have been broken and disordered in many, many different ways. And all of us are bent to desire things in different degrees that we should not want, that we're told not to do. We are all disordered in our emotions, in our minds, and in our bodies. All of our disorders, all of our brokenness is rooted in sin, original sin and the sinful nature. Now, it would be right to say that same-sex desires are indeed sinful in the sense that they are disordered by sin and exist contrary to God's revealed will. But to be caused by sin and rooted in sin does not make a sinful desire equal to actually sinning. Hear me closely. Sinning is what happens when rebellion against God expresses itself in action. By the way, as you read those passages, it's clearly same-sex intercourse, not same-sex desire, that is the focus of Paul's condemnation when he threatens to that action will exclude us from the kingdom of God. I say that because every one of us faces different types of temptations every day. To have the desire to sin is no sin. It comes with our fallen nature. That's my point. It is what you do with that desire. And all of us understand the grace we needed when we were willing to admit to God, I can't do this on my own. I need you to break the bondage of sin in my life. I need you and your grace to come into my life and flood over me with your forgiveness and love. Some are just like the song that we sing. You know, I don't want to abuse your grace. Why? Because I know it's the only thing that ever makes me want to change. It's true words from an inspired Christian writer. Paul says that anyone who practices, that is, give themselves over to all those things, and that whole list is included in his words. Those that do not repent, those are the ones that will not enter the kingdom of God. They will perish, he said. Now listen, it would be contradictive to love and to the gospel of Jesus Christ for a Christian to approve homosexual practice, whether by silence or by endorsing even so-called same-sex marriage, or by affirming the Christian ordination of practicing homosexuals. We can't be intimidated, even when the world is going to say the opposite of what I just said. They're going to say that warning people who practice homosexuality about their final judgment is hateful. It's not hateful. Hateful doesn't want people to be saved. Hate doesn't want people to join the family of God. Hate wants to destroy, and sin does destroy. If homosexual practice, as well as greed and idolatry and drunkenness, leads to exclusion from the kingdom of God, as the Word of God says, then love warns. Love pleads. Love comes alongside and does all that it can to help a person live forever. The good news of Jesus is that God saves both heterosexual sinners and homosexual sinners who trust in Him, who trust in Jesus, who are given the righteousness of Christ whenever they come to Him willing to receive it. After warning those Corinthians in the passage we read not to fall back into the life of sinful practice, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's the heart of biblical Christianity, is for us, all Christians, to know, such were some of us. There are Christians who were in the church at Corinth who were fornicators, sexually immoral, adulterers, thieves, and drunkards, as well as those who practice homosexuality. They were not driven away. They were brought in. And the way they were brought in was that they were justified through Jesus Christ when they came willing to turn to Him and turn away. That is, they put their trust in Jesus. They turned away from the practice. They renounced sinful pursuit of their desires. And God met them right there and justified them, imputing to them the righteousness of Christ, counting them as acceptable in their sight, adopting them into His family, our family. They were washed. That is, God took away all the guilt and the shame, so that when they trusted Christ, all that He did, Jesus did, was counted for them as righteousness. Their sins were washed away. They were sanctified. God set them apart for Himself and gave them His Spirit, like He gives us His Spirit, which works in us a power for holiness that can swallow up our disordered desires. Amen? The heart of Christianity is that God saves sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the best news of all is that He fills us with the power of God within us, which is the power to change, to become like Him. So let me make sure I'm clear today. Are homosexual acts worse sins than other sins in the Bible? You certainly didn't hear me isolating homosexuality as the worst of all sins. Can I say very clearly? It isn't a sin to be broken. It is the result of sin to be broken. But just to be that way, to feel that way, to have those desires, any person who wrestles with temptations, which is all of us, amen? All of us can loudly say, we need You, God. And we want You, God, to come into our lives. Pastor, aren't some people born this way? Aren't some people born to be homosexuals? I wouldn't argue, I've seen it myself, that most certainly from an early age you can see, and I can see it clearly in men more than women, effeminate or feminine characteristics in some males. There's no doubt about that. I don't know why. I mean, I can only imagine that our genetic code is screwed up so badly as a result of sin. But the real question is not that. The real question is whether God's power and grace is sufficient to rescue and deliver from every sin. And it is. Hey, someone might have a disposition toward drug or alcohol abuse. I've seen that in our own family. It doesn't change the morality of the issue, does it? It doesn't change that alcoholism is a terrible thing. It is indeed a destroyer of life. If you say, I'm a greedy person and that's the way I am, or I'm just not a loving person by nature, well, God accepts you just the way you are, but He sure loves you too much to let you stay that way. Don't think that any particular sin is indeed being picked on here today. There are many, many sins that if you love them, cherish them, pursue them, live in them, will destroy you, not just homosexuality. But the power is the power of God to change. And the first thing you must know and that you must share is that you are accepted just as you are when you're willing to come to God. And day by day, just like us, we trust in God's promise to help us and His power to deliver us. Day by day, as the Scriptures command us, we put to death the misdeeds of the body. We consider ourselves dead to that sinful nature and alive in Christ, a new creation, a new identity. And there is a good word for today, isn't it? Identity. Why do you think the Scripture says that in Christ there is no male or female, slave or free? It's because our identity is found in Him. We are His, made in His image. We are His children. God supplies His Spirit to work miracles in our lives. One of the most powerful miracles that I have witnessed in my life in 62 years, well, maybe less since I wasn't able to witness it way back when, the most powerful witness and the most powerful miracle that I have ever witnessed is the change that has happened in people that I know who have come to Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Can there be genuine love for someone of the opposite sex? Of course there can. I believe David loved Jonathan. Jonathan loved David, and I in no way believe that they were homosexuals. But by trying to redefine marriage with a vague term love is no justification for expanding the biblical definition of marriage. Hey, we love all sorts of things. And we can love a friend deeply, deeply, deeply. Can you be a Christian who struggles with homosexual desires and struggles faithfully in the Lord? You betcha. And if people are honest, which we need to be, everyone is struggling with something. And if you're not, you're dead. Point it blank. We all have our propensities. The question is, what will we do with them, right? Because we all do, there's no room in church for us to look down upon others as if their sin is so much greater than our own. Instead, we got a daily walk, helping one another to apply our identity in Christ to our daily lives. As Christians, now listen, here's the summary. We believe with deepest sincerity that the embrace of homosexual practice, along with other sins, keeps people out of the kingdom of God. And if our society celebrates it, we can't both be caring and not say anything. Too much is at stake. It's way too simplify, way too much of a simplification to say that Christians are against homosexuality. Christians are against any sin that restrains people from everlasting joy in God. Amen? Church. Is there an ideal church for homosexuals? No, but there is an ideal church for sinners. All sinners. A safe place to confess and repent. A place where we can be free to admit our need for God and to embrace one another and help one another as we navigate this life, trying to walk as Christ did in love, in faithfulness, abandoning what we know is wrong with His help. We want to be a church where if someone comes into our fellowship, I'll close with this, that is openly gay, that we demonstrate that we are not homophobic. And we demonstrate the love of Christ as people are willing to give their lives to go to a part of China that they know is so dangerous that they could lose their lives. They're doing so because the love of God compels them. They know the truth they have to share. We have to do the same right here. Right here. There have been people come to this church forever, since we began the church, that come openly sinning. For example, people that have come for years. This is my 32nd year. Have come and I find out they're living together outside of the covenant of marriage. And I can tell you without batting an eyebrow that I have loved them as I loved you, embraced them as I embrace you, but never once said I condone what they're doing. In fact, once having the opportunity, say to them simply this: you are missing out on God's best. God cannot bless sin. But we all are sinners. So come with us and let's learn the power of God applied to every one of our sins that we all can be free. Amen. Father God, we thank you, Lord. And I ask you today, Lord God, that you would indeed help us to search our own hearts and make sure that we haven't categorized this sin as more terrible than any others. But that, Lord, we understand we all are broken and we need healing and we need you, your help. But that's why you came, Jesus. You came to bind up the brokenhearted. You came to set the captive free. You embraced, Lord, sinners. But you never once condoned sin. It's amazing to me, Jesus, that prostitutes and tax collectors came wanting to be with you, even though you never once said what they were doing was right, but you embraced them right where they are and then called them into the change that you yourself provide. Help us, Jesus, to be like you. Help us to love, not hate. Help us, though, to know what is right and to stand for it, Lord, to never condone what you call sin, any sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church.